Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to the show. Hello to all of the listeners around the network. Special hello to the folks in Bismarck at 89.1. 94.1 in Hartford, and 93.1 in Waterloo, 104.7 in Madison, and of course, 90.7 and 97.5 FM here in the Twin Cities. And, you know, if you're listening online, God bless you. Get out the old phone, open up the app, and boom, there it is. It just starts streaming live. It's a pretty sweet deal. If you haven't downloaded it, you should head over to the Apple Store or the Google Play Store and go to My Faith Radio and download it, because it's not only does it stream live, but it also shows all the programs, gives you lots of stories and other things you can be informed about. So that is something I highly recommend. Bill Arnold here with you. I've got Rob Vischer, Dean of the St. Thomas School of Law, on the studio line. I'm going to bring him on in just a minute. And he is a brilliant legal mind and went to Harvard. So that's kind of cool. He's also written a book on Martin Luther King Jr. and the morality of legal practice, Lessons in Love and Justice. I want to ask him about that as well. And I also want to ask him about some of the things that have gone on in the news that you have seen where, like Michael Cohen, who is President Trump's former attorney, he recorded some conversations. I didn't think he could do that as a lawyer and then turn the tapes over. Isn't that some kind of confidentiality breach? I don't know. I know nothing, which is why I get on experts like Rob Vischer. So we're going to take a little break. But as you know, I love scripture on the show and lots of it. If you would like to have you yourself read a verse and then send it to us, we would put it on the show. I want 1 million people reading scripture on the show. Then I'm going to get a tattoo after 1 million people read scripture. So you can call 877-933-2484 and just leave it on the voicemail and go, hey, this is me, and I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. And you just read it, and then in time, we'll put it on the show. We'd love to hear from you. For now, let's hear from our friend John reading a verse from Colossians.
Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment, you were at work, or something urgent came up. And for those really busy days, you could listen early in the morning or late at night when things were calmer, and you could take the time to reflect and meditate on what you heard. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store to gain instant access to Faith Radio programs and previous shows. It really is that simple. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime. Download the Faith Radio app today and don't miss a thing. Once again, go to iTunes or Google Play on your mobile device and search for Faith Radio to download the free Faith Radio app and start listening today.
It is 8 minutes after the hour. Rob Vischer went to Harvard Law School. I was pre-law in junior college, so we have kind of a lot in common. Looking forward to our conversation. He is the professor of law and associate dean for academic affairs at the University of St. Thomas School of Law. And he's an author and just an all-around interesting, articulate, nice guy. Rob, welcome to the show.
Thanks. Great to be back.
Thank you so much. Thanks for coming back on the show. You know, every day I open the paper and there's always so much in there that you go, this sounds like a legal mess to me. And that's why I love the fact that you said yes to coming out of the show. One of the things that's been pretty confusing to me has been this whole idea that Michael Cohen was recording conversations he had with his client, and then now he's kind of turning them over. Can you do that?
Well, as with many thorny legal questions, the answer is it depends.
All right.
So we could break this into three different questions, and the three questions are: did the lawyer commit some sort of crime by secretly recording his conversations with his client? Second, could these recordings then be used in court? And then third, did the attorney, even if they could be used in court, even if he didn't commit a crime, did he somehow behave unethically by doing this, according to the rules of ethics that govern the legal profession? So just very briefly on the first question, he almost certainly did not commit a crime. New York is a state that's called a one-party consent rule, where you only need one party to a conversation to consent to the secret recording. And Michael Cohen was the party who consented to it. He's the one who did the recording. Mm-hmm. So that's fine. You can secretly record your conversations with somebody else, even if they don't know that you're recording. That's not a crime.
Okay.
Second, could the recordings be used in a court proceeding then? This is where what people hear of the attorney-client privilege comes into play. That's actually a rule of evidence that traditionally holds that attorney-client communications for purposes of giving or receiving legal advice cannot be used as evidence. Now, here's where it depends. There's an exception to the attorney-client privilege called the crime fraud exception. And if the client was using the attorney's services to commit a crime or engage in fraud, then the attorney-client privilege is no longer applicable and you can use that evidence. The other aspect here is this privilege belongs to the client, meaning the client can waive the privilege. And there are some reports that President Trump's attorneys did actually waive this privilege because they thought the recording could be helpful to their client in some regard. And if they've waived the privilege, there's no problem whatsoever in using it in court. Then the third question, did Michael Cohen behave unethically, even if this recording could be used in court, even if he didn't commit a crime, did he behave unethically under the rules of the legal profession? And there again, it depends. So there's a rule of confidentiality that an attorney has to keep all of their clients' communications and information they learn through the representation secret and can't disclose it to anyone else. There are several exceptions, though. One of the exceptions is if the attorney needs to disclose the information to defend himself against a claim pertaining to his representation of the client. So in this case, Michael Cohen might be saying, hey, look, I'm now in trouble with the law, and I'm in trouble with the law because of some of the work I did for President Trump, and so I need to disclose this to defend myself. That's permissible. There is, however, in New York, an ethics rule that prohibits the attorney from engaging in conduct that involves dishonesty, fraud, deceit, or misrepresentation. So I think you could make a pretty substantial argument that by secretly recording your clients, you are engaged in deceit or misrepresentation, depending on what you said going into those conversations. And regardless of how you come out on all these issues, I think for many attorneys, they would not view secretly recording their clients as a great way to market your business to future prospective clients.
Yeah. Rob, what is your opinion on how the American public are viewing Michael Cohen with these revelations? Do you think they're seeing him as a guy who is within his legal right to do the right thing, or is he being perceived as a guy who's a little bit of a weasel?
Well, I haven't seen any survey data, but I think, as with many things, you know, President Trump has become a Rorschach test for anything that is viewed through the lens of his presidency. And so people who are opposed to President Trump are more likely to say, yeah, finally, even his attorney is sticking it to him and standing up for himself. Mm-hmm. Those who support President Trump are saying, what a weasel. How can you be disloyal? You're the attorney. You were hired to do this. It does. I would say the optics are not great for Michael Cohen in doing this, but then the equation sort of changes when the attorney himself is brought under legal scrutiny for activities that may or may not, we don't know enough yet, may or may not involve his work for the client.
Mm-hmm. Rob, what's your view on Mayor Giuliani as an attorney?
he had a reputation as mayor for being an aggressive and outspoken and direct and candid mayor, especially coming out of the tragedy of 9/11. And I think that worked very well in the bully pulpit of the mayor's office, especially the mayor of New York City. I mean, my own view is an effective attorney needs to be a little more nuanced in their work. Sometimes you want that pit bull out front, but sometimes your attorney is a little too quick to occupy the pit bull role, and it makes things actually more complicated for the client when a little bit gentler touch might have done the job.
Yeah, I can see exactly what you're saying, because I think I understand that I've seen a little bit of the pit bull at times when the something more nuanced might have been maybe a little more effective.
Right, and that's not just a criticism of Giuliani, because there are some attorneys who are so used to the hand-to-hand combat of litigation and trial work where they think they need to be the zealous advocate who pushes the limit every interaction, when in reality that can strain a lot of relationships and that can actually exacerbate some of the underlying conflict, where I think an effective attorney, the last thing they want to do is pour additional fuel onto the fire of the dispute that already exists. Mm-hmm. They want to figure out, certainly you want to stand up for your client and their rights, but you also want to see where there's opportunity to build bridges and to sort of bring down the tension level.
Mm-hmm. All right, Rob, just so we have full transparency, I want you to know I am recording this conversation.
I would expect nothing less.
Okay, good. And my other question is, your business card, does it say attorney at law on it?
No, because I'm not actively engaged in the practice of
law.
Okay,
I guess I never understand the attorney at law. Is the at law part necessary?
No, not unless some state has some arcane ethics rule. No.
All right, great. We'll take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Rob Vischer. It's 16 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. It's 18 minutes after the hour. Rob Vischer is my guest. He's dean of the University of St. Thomas School of Law. He is not in my speed dialer yet on my phone, but he will be soon. Rob, let me ask you this. I found it interesting, the conversation that's been going on about Jeff Sessions and his speech he gave. It kind of there was a summit of students. He basically got in front of them and said, hey, toughen up.
Yeah, I did. I saw that speech, and I thought he had some interesting points. I think adults can be a little too quick sometimes to beat up on what they derisively call the snowflake generation, which I think is a little bit overly simplistic, and we need to understand some of the challenges that young people face today and sort of meet them where they're at rather mm-hmm. than just dismiss them out of hand.
That's awfully merciful. It is.
Well, you know, we have to understand where they're coming from. Young people coming into college today, they're not clamoring to be coddled, right? That's way too easy an explanation. The most recent survey data that I've shown that I've seen is now showing that the age cohort 18 to 22 years old is now the loneliest generation in America. It traditionally was the elderly who were reporting themselves as the loneliest, but now it's 18 to 22-year-olds. The last survey of over 150,000 university and college students at over 200 colleges and universities, fully 68% of them reported feeling that no one really knows them.
Mm.
Right? So when we have a generation, and we can talk about causes of this, whether it's technology or whether it's having sort of 24/7 activity cycles and the pressure of performing and having very little free time or unstructured time, whatever that case might be, you have a generation of folks coming in who are feeling isolated and fearful. I mean, the other survey data has been very clear that as you go down in generation, so baby boomers are the most trusting generation we have. When they're asked the question, can most people be trusted, 40% of baby boomers say yes. If you go down to the millennials, meaning people who were born after 1980, only 19% say most people can be trusted. And then it descends from there, I'll expect survey data to show going forward. And so you have a generation of folks coming in feeling isolated and alone and under tremendous pressure and being told that their future is not going to be as rosy as their parents' generation experienced. You have all these factors coming in, and are they craving relationship and to be included and to be part of something bigger than themselves? Yeah, of course they are. And so are there ways of engaging them that are going to be different than engaging previous generations? Yeah, of course.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not a bad thing. That's just change. And so we have to, it doesn't mean we coddle them or avoid hard truths or potentially offensive ideas, but it means we have to put ourselves in their shoes as we're figuring out how to engage them in meaningful ways.
Rob, it's kind of disturbing to hear that that group feels so lonely and isolated. That to me is quite a surprise.
Yeah, It's another statistic was of this same survey of college students, only 18% of full-time college students report hanging out with friends for 16 hours per week or more, right? 18% hang out with friends for 16 hours a week or more. And we have this image of college students as being, oh my gosh, that was the best time of our lives. We got to just sit and play Frisbee on the quad and hang out. And, you know, and they're saying, 18% were 16 hours or more. Our college students feel tremendous pressure to be productive all the time because they know how competitive our economy is and all these expectations placed on them. And so I think that can be tremendously isolating as well, and we have to respond to that.
I think the generation I grew up in, you spent 16 hours a day with your friends.
Right.
And like in the summertime. What did you do like summer vacation in high school?
Well, I worked part-time, and I spent some time at lakes and mostly stayed out of trouble, I would say.
Yeah, totally. But you were a friend-driven guy, weren't you?
Yeah. I had the same group of friends from third grade on. And we would spend summers together, yeah.
Yeah, it's a lot of fun. Let me ask you about your book, Martin Luther King Jr. and the Morality of Legal Practice, Lessons in Love and Justice. What are some highlights we can learn here quickly in, I don't know, say 5 minutes?
Well, I think one thing I love about the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. is he predated our hyper-partisan world, where everything is viewed through the lens of being on the left or being on the right. And if you got to choose up your side. And he would say things that would confound folks today on the right and on the left. So one of the things, you know, he was very big on helping the disenfranchised and the marginalized, especially African Americans, of course, win legal rights. But the way he talked about legal rights was totally different than how we talk about them today. Now we talk about rights as though there's something you win so that you can be left alone and do whatever the heck you want, right? It's a right to independence and your own decision-making and your own way to sort of create life as you wish it existed. And what he always said was, we need rights to restore relationships. The phrase he always used was the beloved community. And when we deny rights to people, we are excluding them from our community. And so what he saw was the legacy of segregation and Jim Crow in the South was, of course, harmful to African Americans, but it was also harmful to the white majority because it cut off those relationships, it cut off community from them. And so he saw rights in the battle over laws really as an effort to restore community and to heal these broken relationships. I mean, it was a very gospel-driven message because it was all about relationship with one another and relationship with God in a holistic, beloved community. It was not about my right to be left alone, my right to define existence for myself. When you go back and read his speeches now, you think, boy, there is nobody talking in those terms today.
Mm-hmm. What was, Rob, what was one of the great discoveries you made about Dr. King writing this book?
Well, that he was serious. I mean, there's many. One of them would be he was very serious about theology, right? I mean, one of the things that I think we've lost today as Christians is a connection with serious theology. I mean, we're connected to Scripture and we're connected to Christian thinkers and authors who write great things about Christian life and sort of the gospel applied to life. But there's serious theological work to be done that made a difference in King's very practical ministry. And he studied theology and he wrote about theology and he was a big time thinker who saw that our view of God mattered tremendously to how we lived our lives in Christian ministry. And so you couldn't cut yourself off from those foundational truths that aren't just straight from Scripture, but they're from Scripture, but then also worked out over the centuries through theologians. So his, for example, he was a big fan of Augustine because Augustine had a very realistic view of what our fallen world, the implications of our fallen world for human progress and reform. And Martin Luther King Jr. from Augustine saw that, you know, whites aren't going to just become enlightened someday through education and say, let's all share authority and power. He said, no, you can, you know, the fall means that we delude ourselves and that we maintain power by any means necessary. And so we have to suffer and offer a prophetic witness if we're going to share in this beloved community. And a lot of that comes straight from very traditional theology. So he was a great theologian.
Indeed he was. Rob, that's so interesting. We just have about a minute left. The Minnesota Twins are playing the Boston Red Sox tonight. Going to Harvard, did you ever develop an interest in the Red Sox, and who would you be rooting for tonight? I'm real curious.
Well, I grew up in Chicago, so I'm a lifelong Cubs fan, so I say a pox on the whole American League if I had my brothers.
Thanks so much for saying yes to come on the show. I just love having you on, and I would love for you to come back.
Yeah, happy to do it. Thanks for inviting me.
All right, thanks, Rob. Have a great day. Rob Vischer has been my guest. He is the dean of the St. Thomas School of Law. We'll take a short break. Oz Guinness is up next. Be back in a minute.
What your past might be, there's freedom in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Steve Douglas, and Christine Kane encourages women to move past the shame of what they're believing about themselves.
We have got to make sure that we bring our brokenness and our shame to the foot of the cross, or otherwise the words of negativity that people speak into our life and living in the world that we live in, those shame messages are everywhere. You could be at the supermarket and the magazine's telling you that you're not thin enough, you're not rich enough, you're not smart enough. I mean, it's just everywhere. We have to be on guard in a really big way. And I really want to help women get unstuck in that way.
Don't remain stuck believing the world's lies. Grasp the freedom found in Jesus Christ through his validation of who you are. If you don't yet have a personal relationship with God, go to makingyourlifecount.com and click the Who is Jesus tab.
Welcome back to the show. It's 32 minutes after the hour. Oz Guinness is an author and apologist, has written more than 30 books, and he has celebrating the 20th anniversary of the release of his book, The Call. And he is my guest on the studio line. Hello, Oz.
Hi, good to be with you.
Good to be with you. Thank you so much for coming on the show. First of all, I got to ask about your name. Is Oz short for what?
It is short for something. I was named after Oswald Chambers, and I've never liked the full name. And I met his daughter once when I was speaking in London, and she said to me, "How do you like your name? I gather you're named after my father." And I said, "Well, actually, I've never liked it." She laughed, and she said he hated it, too.
Oh, funny.
It actually made it a little better for me.
Oh, good. So let me ask you this question. Who has a cooler accent, you or me?
Who's what?
Who has a cooler accent, you or me?
Oh, I'll leave you to decide that.
Congratulations on the 20th anniversary of your book, The Call. I've got to tell you, that is a huge topic. Calling or purpose in people's lives. They're very interested in that, and they want to know more.
Well, thank you. Now, that book means a lot to me. You can see in a way, because as you say, it deals with purpose, it's at the heart of individuals and their search to how to make the most of life. But if you look in history, too, calling is the truth, second only to the cross, that has put a stamp on history, because it gives people a sense of purpose and dynamism and entrepreneurial vision that really makes the most of, it helps them make the most of all they're doing out in the whole of their lives. So calling is both a private, deep meaning, but also publicly deep in this meaning.
So how this is a topic that I think a lot of Christians, they struggle with, and they spend years trying to figure this out. What is, if you're in that situation and you're, it doesn't even matter how old you are. You can be 21 years old or you can be 61 years old thinking, what is this next season of life? What am I going to, what's the God's call on my life? Is there a way to condense this process so we get an answer sooner?
Well, you've got to be clear. We've got to go back to Jesus himself, although, of course, the story of calling goes all the way back to Abraham, and you see the call of God to people and nations, you know, ever since then. But there's no better discussion of this than the Reformation, and they distinguish between the primary call, which is our Lord's call, God's call, to himself, by the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord. That's the primary call. And we need to remember that. It's not just something. And the secondary call is all that we do practically in response to that. And that's usually what people are most concerned about. Now, of course, there are many confusions. It's easy to mistake calling with guidance. In other words, guidance is very specific, explicit. Do this, don't do that. Scripture's full of guidance. And we have the Holy Spirit. You know, go here, don't go there, and so on. But guidance is specific, calling's not. Jesus calls us to himself, but then we are much more entrepreneurial, often figuring out what does that vision and that venture mean, and we're to make the most of that responsibly. We're not guided at every step. You weren't guided as to which side of the bed you got out of this morning. There's 1,000 things every day we do as free, responsible people that God has created. We don't always rely on him to guide us over every step. We're always open to his guidance. But calling is wider than that, and a lot of people confuse that.
Oz, how do we talk about gifts and talents that maybe God has given and then applying those to a calling or a purpose in life?
Well, the Lord usually calls people along the lines of the way he's created them to be.
I like that.
Have a chapter, say, do what you are. In other words, when people discover that gifts God has given them, I don't mean spiritual gifts only, I mean natural gifts too, then they really know what is them in serving the Lord. Now, the trouble is, there's such a stress on that today, even my own book's been picked up, and people now talk about finding your sweet spot and things like this. And then, in a highly prosperous Western society, calling becomes a form of selfishness and almost narcissism. You've got to be careful. The flip side of calling is conceit.
I like that.
We're overwhelmed with the grace of the Lord saying, you are special. I have called you, picked you out, and so on. The next minute we'll have a voice in our ear saying, you really are special. And it'll be the evil one telling us how important we are. And do you know, I had the story in the book of there was a Presbyterian in Winston Churchill's cabinet in World War II with a very high sense of calling, but very priggish and very full of himself. And one time, Churchill couldn't stand him. One time after he left the cabinet room, Churchill turned to the others and said, there, but for the grace of God, goes God. And you can see that's one of the problems with calling. We've got to make sure we're following him and serving others. We don't misuse the notion of calling, you know, just to find our sweet spots and then become narcissistic.
So an overinflated sense of importance could be getting in the way of you understanding what God's call is on your life?
Absolutely. No, it's every great biblical truth has a shadow side that can be twisted because we're sinners. And certainly that's true of calling, too. It's a wonderful truth.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord has called each of us. Incredible truth. But say it wrongly, we get too full of ourselves.
Yeah, Oz, what the book is 20 years old. Let's talk about what's changed over the last 20 years. You know, what questions are new and what questions maybe have stayed the same?
Well, that distortion I've just mentioned is one of the things that has developed out of the new understanding. But I would say, on the whole, the tragedy is that the notion, which has been widely picked up by many others too, thank God, has not swept the day. In other words, I still meet. I was at a group of businessmen quite recently, and they still, many of them had the idea from their churches that it was more spiritual and higher to be in the ministry than, say, to be in business or law or politics or science or whatever. And that is absolutely tragic. You take the idea, for instance, the scandal of the American church. This is a country where Christians are a huge majority, more than 70% of America.
Mm-hmm.
And yet tiny groups, good groups, like, say, the Jewish people, who are 2% of America, and groups with whom we have a disagreement, like, say, the gays, who are only 2% of America, yet they have much more influence than we do. Why is the salt not salty in this country? Well, one of the answers is the lack of a deep sense of calling. And you can see how with the Puritans, they had a powerful sense of calling. And someone like Max Weber even said that that was behind the rise of capitalism. So the tragedy is this notion, which is so dynamic, deeply personal, but thrusts people out with a sense of purpose through the whole of their lives, hasn't been picked up by the whole of the church. That's really a tragedy. It has grown a lot, but not enough.
Yeah. Oz, are Christians today living lives of distinction that sets them apart from the world, or have they blended in too much with the world?
Well, I've got a chapter on that, too. You can see, on the call of Abraham begins negatively, leave your country, etc. In other words, calling is positive, we're called to him, but it has to have a negative part. We're called from the world to which we're very different. And the Jews were different from Babylon and different from Egypt, and they had to be different. And you remember Balaam even calls them a people who dwells alone. And they were not to live the lifestyles of the people around them or worship the gods of the people around them. And our Lord calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. And one of the troubles of this country is that Christians are weak because they're worldly.
Mm-hmm.
They're not sufficiently different from American culture to be salty and light-bearing. Now, that's an incredible problem.
Yeah. Oz, let's go back to Abraham, just because I find it interesting to look at people today. I mean, God said to Abraham, I'm going to send you out. Abraham says, where? God says, I'll tell you later. Just go. And later, God says, I'll give you land. Abraham says, where? God says, well, I'll tell you later. Just wander. And then God says, I'll give you a child. And Abraham says, how? And God says, I'll tell you later. Just wait. I mean, I think there's that you try to do that in America today, and people go, well, I got racquetball at 2 tomorrow, and I got lunch. I can't really make this obedience to God thing work.
Well, American society is highly planned, and we want everything to be specific. As I said earlier, we confuse calling with guidance. So the Lord calls us to Him, but He doesn't fill in all the dots. And we've just got to be faithful, often walking in the dark. And, of course, that's tough. And one of the deepest sources of doubt is very simply waiting. Suffering may be the deepest source of doubt, but just waiting and not seeing the fulfillment of a word we may have been given or whatever, it is an incredible source of doubt.
Mm-hmm.
And we've got to learn to trust and obey, even in the dark, even when things are unfulfilled. God knows what He's doing, and His purposes will be fulfilled, but we may not always see it, and certainly not in the timetable we would like.
So, Oz, can suffering be part of your calling? I mean, I look at Johnny Erickson and I go, that's a lot of suffering. But boy, look at the calling God has had on her life.
Yes, but put it this way. We're called to Him when we're called to walk, trusting and obeying Him. In a fallen world, our fallen world is filled with injustice, unfairness, suffering, mystery, etc., etc. So it's not that God calls us to that which may be evil on the surface or whatever, but rather we're called to be faithful and to live through all the circumstances life gives us. And in that sense, you can say we're called, certainly called to be faithful in suffering, but are we called to that? I'd be hesitant about saying that quite so boldly.
Yeah, no, I get that. I like what you just said. I think that resonates with me, that we're called to be obedient in suffering, but God doesn't necessarily consider suffering part of your calling. So I get that. I appreciate that distinction. Oz Guinness is my guest. We're talking about the 20th anniversary release of his book, The Call, Fulfilling and Finding the Central Purpose of Your Life. If you have a question for Oz, you can text me, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, we'll take a short break and be back with Oz Guinness in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. Big Hand is on the 46, now 47. Oz Guinness is my guest. He's enjoying the 20th anniversary of his book, The Call, Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. Oz, let me ask you, if you're trying to decide the purpose and calling in your life, and let's say that you're a pretty talented guy and you've got some options, and you're looking at a couple of things, but you're maybe afraid of picking one and doing it wrong or having it be the wrong thing, can that be a point of paralysis in this process?
It certainly can be. And most people experience that sort of challenge, you know, mainly in their 20s. In other words, when you come to faith and life's like an oyster opening ahead of you, there are about half a dozen things you could possibly do. And in the first years, it's almost the negative comes first. Trial and error, you try this, and you're like, that's not really me. And as time goes on, you realize the things that are more centrally you and things that you really want to do. You take a midlife crisis that someone hits in the 40s, say, and they say things like, well, I just couldn't see myself doing this forever, or I felt like a square peg in a round hole. They thought this was the thing, but they realized as they went on that it simply wasn't. There's no shame in saying that something we're doing was not the thing. In other words, the call of Jesus remains central regardless. We're following Him. But the secondary call, what we're doing it, the sphere in which we're doing it, we may have a growing sense of what it is that only grows through discovering what isn't us. And that's fair enough. But we shouldn't be parallels. In other words, you don't have to be absolutely clear before you start everything. The call of Jesus to Himself is absolutely clear. The gospel is full of it.
Mm-hmm.
But what we do with it, well, that's for us to try and do our best and stumble. And if we fall, get back on our feet, take a wrong turning, that was wrong, let me be clearer the next time, you name it. But never be paralyzed.
Yeah, that's very comforting coming from you. I really appreciate that. Is it wise, Oz, to sit down and try to do an inventory of your talents or your dreams or your skills and say, all right, this is what I believe to be my skill set or my dreams or my knowledge or attitudes, and this is what I want to take to the Lord and say, would you help, through the power of the Holy Spirit, lead me into a place where I can be of great service to you?
No, absolutely. And one should do that. And one of the teachings that the Puritans stressed a lot was the parable of the talents and the pounds. In other words, people had 1, 2, 5, 10, and they had to make the most of it and make another 1, 2, 5, 10, you know, for the master. That is the challenge. And to do that well, we've got to know the gifts that the Lord's given us in order to serve him and the world and our neighbor. So what you're saying is incredibly important.
Mm-hmm.
But again, you know, I noticed you said the word lead us, and in other words, people, again, we're always open to guidance. Every day, Lord, if you guide me, I will do it. But with our gifts and talents, you notice in the parable of the talents and pounds, the master gave out the gifts, the talents, the pounds, then disappeared in the journey. There's no supervision. There's no micromanagement. Says something like, and immediately they went into this, that, and the other. In other words, they didn't sit around and wait for the instructions. They got on with it. And that's what they were supposed to do. That's a key part of the parable. And that's why the Puritan sense of calling, the Reformed sense of calling, gave rise to that entrepreneurial dynamism. People didn't sit around. They weren't paralyzed. They wouldn't say, well, I won't move unless you guide me. No, that's a recipe for the man who's claimed he put his talent in a napkin in the ground and did nothing.
Mm-hmm. Oz, what about when people would come and say, well, what I really want to do is, I just want to make a lot of money because I think God can use me if I make a lot of money. I wouldn't mind having a really cool house and a really nice car too, by the way. But God can really use me if I make money. What do you say to someone that is coming at you with that?
Well, I've met people like that. Now, there are some people, there's no question, that the Lord has given a gift of making deals, making money. The question is, have they dedicated that gift to serve him? In other words, we were talking earlier about the shadow side, the temptation with each positive thing in the scripture. Well, there's one that's incredibly easy to twist. Someone likes making money? Well, why? Well, they have selfish purposes, you know, and an umpteen number of reasons why that's so. That shouldn't be the case. If someone's really got the gift of making money, and many great business people do, that's terrific, so long as they're serving the Lord. In other words, too much is given, much is required. So wealthy people are more responsible than those of us who have a good deal less. Now, I would say, here's a case with all that we're talking about, we need friends. We need friends to encourage us, to hold us accountable. Friends should know whether we're choosing something because it's ego or we're choosing something we're really serving the Lord and seizing the opportunity. And we need friends who love the Lord and know us extremely well and have the openness to say to us, hey, look, that's more of your ego than you're admitting. So here's a case where the temptations are obvious, even in the way you put it. We need friends to nail us when we go wrong.
Mm-hmm. Oz, you have in your book, chapter 17, says combating the noonday demon. Is that a criticism of my nap time?
No, not at all. That's one of my great heroes, Churchill. He, remember, he had his nap every day, and he turned a single day into 2 days the way he had a nap and then worked late in the night. So certainly not against naps or siestas.
Okay.
But the noonday demon is you know, what the in the seven deadly sins, it's called sloth, apathy, indifference. Nothing is worthwhile. So we just slump into indifference. And calling is quite the reverse. Everything in life gets meaning and purpose and dynamism because we're doing even the humdrum things as unto him. And so there's no sense of any purposelessness and indifference, and there's no point or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
The noonday demon is precisely the opposite of what calling is.
Oz, let me ask you this. I had a caller say, can you clarify what you said about calling and suffering? And I don't know if they're referring to something I said that was confusing or something you said that they would like more clarification on. I'm not sure if I know exactly what the question is, but when we're talking about calling and suffering, can you kind of repeat what you said about that?
Well, you see in the scriptures that the Lord is sovereign and we are significant. So the Lord never calls us to evil. He never calls us to sin. Now, he allows us to go through suffering, and there's no question suffering can deepen character. Suffering can refine faith. There's many things about suffering that have a silver lining that's absolutely wonderful. But suffering itself often has a core of evil that is not good.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord calls us to go in and through and out of suffering, always trusting him, always growing, always obeying. And in that sense, suffering can become part of our overall walk with the Lord. But I'm wary of saying he calls us to suffering, because that's often confused with the Lord calls us to something that's evil and wrong. You remember when that missionary plane was shot down in Peru, was it Bolivia? I can't remember where, in Latin America, by an Air Force pilot. Well, a famous Christian preacher said that the missionary was shot by a sovereign bullet. I thought that was awful, awful. When our Lord is at the tomb of Lazarus, he not only weeps, it says that once, three times it says he was furious, he was indignant, he was outraged. That's the Greek word. In other words, the evil of Lazarus's premature death, which to his sisters were suffering, was wrong. This is not the way the world was supposed to be. It shouldn't be otherwise. So we've got to be very careful when we use the Lord's sovereignty and talk about calling us to things that could be evil or wrong. Yes, he calls us to trust him in every suffering. My parents lost my brothers, two children, in a terrible famine in China, which 5 million died in 3 months. It was a horrendous experience for them. 5 million dying all around them, 10 million on the road as refugees. It was unspeakable suffering with cannibalism and so on. But they would never have said the Lord called them to the suffering. He called them, and they went through the suffering, trusting him. So I'm very wary of putting it wrongly and blaming the Lord for what is really something rooted in the problems of a fallen world.
Mm-hmm. Oz, we just have about a minute left. I know that's not very fair, but chapter 23 in your book says, let all your thinks be thanks. I love that.
Well, gratitude. You know, Diderot, the French rationalist in the Enlightenment, he said, if you summed up the Enlightenment in one word, it would be reason. And if you sum up the Christian faith in one word, it would be grace.
Mm.
As Paul says to the Corinthians, what you have, you didn't receive. And we who are called know that everything in our lives is of grace, which of course means we should be grateful, just grateful. And so we should begin and end our days with gratitude.
Oz, thank you so much for coming on the show. Thank you for writing the many books, and this one is something I want to go read. I have not read it yet, but I'm going to. And you can come on my show anytime you want.
Well, thank you so much. Got another book coming out in October on freedom, if you want.
I'm looking forward to speaking to you in October.
Big one.
Have a great day. Oz Guinness has been my guest, and the book we've been talking about is The Call, celebrating its 20th anniversary since it first came out. We'll take a little break, and then when we come back, Dr. Glenn Pickering will be in studio. Can't wait. Be back in a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.